grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so too, we come here this morning and as those who hope in the Lord, who feel weak and weary, but who have come to renew their strength. And so I ask that you would rise and receive God's greeting. The Lord greets us with these words: "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." And all God's people said, Amen. Because God has so warmly greeted us, so also we take time to welcome and greet one another.
Jesus, hope of the nations, Jesus, comfort of all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness, Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history you lived and died. You broke the chains. You rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquering fear, our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Lord, we the nations, Jesus, comfort of all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness, Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light. History, you lived and died. You broke the chains. You rose to life. You are the hope living in us. You are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquering fear. Our Prince of Peace, drawing us near. Jesus, our hope, living for all who will receive. Lord, we believe. Lord, we believe. Lord, we sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you the sacrifices And we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we offer up to you the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and we offer up to you the sacrifices of joy. Over all the request, Lord, my only aim is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Beauty of my Lord, you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me
come into God's presence, and we've sung his praise. But one of the first things that happens to us every week as we gather together, we come to the sanctuary, and we're confronted with the fact that God is righteous, and that we are not, that God is holy, and that we fall short. Paul in Romans penned these words, and how aptly they describe us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Those words sting, but they ring all too true. All too true. And so we are reminded that if we confess our sins, we have a faithful Savior. He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins. And so it is that we come to him on bended knee, that we come to him confessing, and that when we do, he extends this invitation. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Our God will freely pardon. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. At this time, I'd like to welcome and extend a welcome to the children to come forward as they leave for children in worship this morning, that they may follow the flag, and also invite Kevin to come forward as we welcome some new members to Crossroads.
I bet you thought I was one of the kids coming up here after my shaven face. I would like to invite Betsy DeBrine, Brett and Ellen Gronenbaum, and Joseph and Rachel Zarway to come forward up here with me. These folks aren't new to you. They've been here for a while, worshiping with us, serving with us. But this is an official welcome that we want to have with them this morning. And just to say, Ellen comes to us as formerly a member of Trinity Lutheran Church of New Hampton, Iowa, and Brett from First Oskaloosa Christian Reformed Church. That's a tongue twister, huh? And Betsy from the New Life Church in Grand Junction, Colorado, Christian Reformed Church there. And Joseph and Rachel Zarway, baptized in the Baptist tradition and part of the African, or the Association of Independent Churches of Africa. Got it right. And if you didn't know it, Joseph is a pastor from Liberia and had been pastoring there, and we're glad to have them with us. And I'm just going to, as a congregation, we welcome you here and welcome your continued service among us, and invite you as a congregation to extend a welcome, even though you know them and probably talked to them many times before, but welcome them after the service. And I want to, first of all, present a gift to each of you, and then we'll get a little further part of this here. And if you want, you can be seated. And to Brett and Ellen. And I'm going to invite the folks that are remaining here to respond to some questions coming from other traditions. We just want to invite them to come into an affirmation of faith with us as a congregation, committing themselves not only to the Lord once again, they've committed themselves to the Lord in the past, and they're committing themselves to this church. And so ask you four questions here and invite you to respond. First of all, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Secondly, do you accept the Old and New Testaments of the Bible as God's Word and the only rule for faith and life? Third, as a Christian and member of this church, do you, relying on the grace of God, promise to exhibit the joy of new life in Christ, to walk in Jesus' way, to share fully in the life of this church, to be faithful in worship and service, and to thankfully offer your prayers and your gifts? And fourth, do you promise to accept the spiritual guidance of this church, to walk in a spirit of Christian love with this congregation, and to seek those things which make for unity, purity, and peace? Ellen, what is your answer? And Brett? And Joseph? And Rachel? And so will you join me in a prayer blessing on each of these that are becoming a part of this congregation? Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for each one here, for Betsy, for Ellen, for Brett, for Joseph and Rachel, as they declaring their faith and their commitment to your church, to this church, Crossroads Fellowship. Will you be faithful to them and strengthen to them in their walk with you, and continue to renew them by your Holy Spirit, growing them in the grace and knowledge of you, our Lord Jesus. Help them to keep this covenant faithfully all their days by the power of your Spirit. We thank you for all your promises. We thank you for their presence, the presence of each one among us, and for the gifts you've given them. We ask your blessing upon them in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just give thanks to the Lord together and a round of applause for these folks and welcome. Thank you. Thank you.
Our text for this morning is Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. But before we turn our attention there, let's ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We eagerly anticipate the reading of your word. We eagerly anticipate you to reveal yourself, that your spirit would move, that we would be given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are receptive to your word. Father, we ask this would be true of us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name by the Spirit's power. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." There are very few biblical texts which leave men feeling so small. Very few places that offer this bird's eye perspective. But this text, Isaiah 6, is one of them. It leaves us feeling finite. It reminds us that we are mere creatures. But from the outset, one thing must be very clear. We reflect on this encounter with God, not to bemoan our status, our insignificance, or our smallness, but to rejoice in and take heart in the person of God, the very character of God himself. And so it is that we turn our attention here because we long to see God. We long to know him in his glory, that we too may echo the words of the psalmist, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." So too we desire to see God. Isaiah had an awesome encounter with the living God, an encounter that is so phenomenal, it leaves us with a deep sense of longing. We too long to have the scales removed from our eyes. We long to see God. And once we have caught a glimpse of his majesty, our desires are not satisfied, but rather intensified. We think that if only we could see God in the way that Isaiah did, or if only we could speak to God in the way that Job did, then we would truly understand. Then we would fully know. But rest assured that we have seen God. We have seen God the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this vision of God is no less glorious than Isaiah's, no less life-changing. The vision of God cast forth in Scripture and brought to life by the Holy Spirit, it is not second rate. In fact, in Isaiah's vision, the blueprint of the gospel is laid out. And that blueprint is this. Mankind, when confronted with the glory of God, has no choice. No choice but to repent and believe. Guilt is taken away. Sin is atoned for. And finally, and necessarily, glory is made known. Therefore, let us turn our attention back to Isaiah's vision. Let's carefully examine what God has revealed about himself to Isaiah in his vision and what God has revealed about himself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. In the year that King Uzziah died, right off the bat, we're confronted with our first contradiction. King Uzziah died. He was born and he died, just as every other earthly ruler, whether king, prince, prime minister, pope, or president. All of these men, no matter how powerful, no matter how vast their army, how big their treasury, or how expansive their kingdom, they have all fallen prey to death and decay. But not so the Lord of hosts. Rather, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We worship him as the one who was and is to come. Indeed, in Psalm 90, Moses praises God, stating, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God revealed himself to Isaiah. And so too he has revealed himself to us through his word, as one without beginning or end of days. And much more, he has shown his power over life and death, that in Jesus Christ he subjected himself to death, only to take his life back up again. We see that God is not subject to life and death as we are. Rather, he is the author of life, the one who gives breath, and the one who takes it away. Isaiah's vision continues, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted. The Lord God Almighty is seated on a throne. He is the judge of the nations." In the chapters following this account, we see Isaiah proclaiming forth God's judgment, serving as God's bullhorn, pronouncing destruction and promising restoration to Israel. And just as Isaiah saw God seated upon a throne, so too we confess in the words of the Apostles' Creed that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. God has revealed himself as judge, not only to Isaiah, but to his followers in all times and all places. And the train of his robe filled the temple. This was, for me at least, a perplexing statement, one that I really didn't understand. But to grasp at what it means, I invite you to imagine with me for a moment. Imagine a coronation. Imagine all the pomp and the pageantry surrounding the crowning of Queen Elizabeth in 1953. As she entered into Westminster Abbey, as she walked down the aisle of Westminster Abbey, the train of her robe was so long that she had to have assistance in walking with it. There's something historical about the length of a robe, about the train. The longer the robe was, the greater the distance that the train flows, means that the ruler is more powerful and more prestigious. And so it is with God. that the power and majesty of God are so expansive, so all-encompassing, that the train of his robe fills the entire temple. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign ruler over all. And just as Isaiah saw God as the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, so too we hear the words of Jesus in the Great Commission, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We, along with Isaiah, are called to recognize the crown rights of King Jesus and to submit ourselves to his lordship over all things. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. We see here that not even the seraphim can handle beholding the full glory of God. The two wings with which they hide their faces show plainly that even angels cannot endure God's brightness. They're dazzled by it in the same manner as when we attempt to gaze upon the radiance of the sun. And once again, we are here reminded that no one can see God's face and live. When Israel was wandering in the desert and Moses ascended Mount Sinai, Moses begged God. He said, "Please, show me your glory." And the Lord said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Then the Lord carved out a place in the rock of ages, cleft for Moses so that he could be hidden as the glory of the Lord passed by. And the glory of the Lord, his hind parts, were so resplendent that Moses' face shined, and he terrified the people when he descended the mountain. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that we too have seen his glory, glory mediated through the Word. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The angels are clearly set before us for imitation in uttering the glory of God. For the most holy service, the most honorable service that we can render to him is to be employed in praising his name. We here find an instance supporting the conclusion of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him. Isaiah's glimpse into the heavenly realm, it reaffirms this sense of purpose. Also important to note is that the word holy is used in describing God three times, denoting perfection. It is the only attribute of God in the entire Bible that is raised to the third degree, to the superlative. Thus, God is described as perfectly holy. And as a result, the angels never cease from their melody in singing the praises of God as his perfect holiness supplies them and us with inexhaustible reason for praise. And the glory of the Lord is not confined to heaven, but it fills the entire earth. God has revealed himself in his world and in his word. And both of these books, they both declare his glory. The glory of the Lord is revealed in the world. We see it all around us. But its fullest revelation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here we gaze upon the Lord's brilliance and we truly stand in awe. The glory of the Lord revealed in Christ is a glory that will never tire, it will never grow old, and one that the adopted children of God will rejoice in for all eternity. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah has clearly not heard a human voice. For no man has a voice powerful enough to make doorposts shake. God is establishing the authority of his voice and therefore is establishing the voice of his prophet. And what's more, when the angels speak, smoke fills the temple. We hearken back to Exodus 30 where we read that when Moses entered the tent, when he entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud would descend upon it and the Lord would speak with Moses. The Lord is communicating with Isaiah, and just as with Moses, smoke has filled the temple to indicate that God indeed is present in this place. His dwelling indeed is among us. For God is with us. Jesus has been revealed to us as Emmanuel, God with us. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is so powerfully affected by his vision. He is so terrified at the sight of God that he expects immediate destruction. He's so afraid that all he can do is utter words indicating his impending and imminent doom. Isaiah, standing before God, is so afraid. He has come to know and feel what he is. He's no longer able to convince himself that he's not that bad. He's no longer able to conjure some kind of vain self-worth. There's no inherent worth within him to recognize. He can't justify himself by looking around and saying, well, that person's worse than I am, and that person's worse than I am. He sees the glory of God, and he begins to understand just how great his sin and misery truly are. Isaiah, most likely the most righteous person on the face of the entire earth, stands before God, stands before the judge, and what can he expect but destruction? God is our judge, and to him nothing is concealed, nothing is unknown. In his sight, our purity is impure, our best, nothing but filthy rags. Isaiah has become conscious of his wretchedness, and he rightly expects to be destroyed. But that's not what happens to Isaiah. Here we find the ultimate expression of grace. We find the gospel, the good news, preached to Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus Christ would walk the face of the earth. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. God has made provision for Isaiah. And rest assured that this good news does not come apart from Jesus Christ, but rather the grace experienced by Isaiah is grace brought about by the blood of the Lamb. The seraph, he takes a coal from the altar where sacrifice after sacrifice had been made. But the only blood that matters, the blood of the Lamb, drips down from this very altar. This coal is taken from the altar where the ultimate sacrifice would be made. And it's touched to his lips. This white-hot coal is touched to the most sensitive part of Isaiah's body. You can hear the hissing as Isaiah's skin boils and his flesh melts away. But this has not been done to hurt Isaiah. No, it has cauterized his true wound. No longer are his lips impure. His filth has been burned away. Therefore, he may stand before the Lord Almighty. Isaiah's blistered lips are prepared to bring forth the word of God to the nations, prepared to do as the seraphim do, to proclaim the holiness of God to the peoples of the earth. Isaiah's guilt is taken away, his sin atoned for. What a vivid and powerful foreshadowing of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Thus, the gospel proclaimed to Isaiah is indeed the good news of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw God. He beheld the Lord Almighty in such a way that led to repentance. He repented in such a way that his sin was atoned for. Isaiah's vision and his repentance then resulted in his commissioning. And this process is not unique to Isaiah. This logical progression is the shared experience of every regenerate heart, every disciple, every man and woman who believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. We see in Isaiah a foreshadowing, a type, if you will, of what was to come in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're very familiar with repentance, belief, atonement. These are buzzwords that we're indoctrinated with, that we talk about often. And this is good. These truths are fundamental. They are reality for God's elect. But let us not miss the point. Let us not lose sight of the bigger picture. Let us not lose sight of God. For ultimately, it is the sight of God which fuels and effectively brings about our regeneration, our repentance, and our calling. Just as Isaiah saw God, so too we have seen God. Isaiah saw God seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. And we're reminded, in the words of Colossians 1:15, in describing Jesus, they tell us that he is the image of the invisible God. What did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw Jesus sitting on the throne. And not only is Jesus high and lifted up, but he was lifted up on a cross at Golgotha that he may receive glory and honor and power and praise, that he may receive a name higher than any other name. Brothers and sisters, if you have glimpsed Jesus Christ for who he is, you have seen a glimpse of the perfect image of the Father. In Jesus, you have seen the very God that was revealed to Isaiah in a vision. And it's this God, the Lord of hosts, that the seraphim praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The vision of God revealed in Jesus Christ, it is no less glorious than Isaiah's vision. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ is the focal point of God's glory, the climax of the glory of his grace. So that John can say, "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." So I ask you, have you seen God? Has he revealed himself to you through his word and through his world? And here a simple Sunday school answer is not enough, and an unexamined yes is no better. This is a question with eternal implications. Are you captivated by all that God has done for you through Jesus Christ? Is God so glorious to you that you find language itself incapable of expressing these magnificent realities? Isaiah sees the thrice holy God, and what he sees necessitates a response. It compels him to action. He's unable to remain the same. But what truly did Isaiah see? We've already mentioned in passing so many of the things that Isaiah saw in this text. But let us for a moment dwell on the words of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holiness is an attribute that we so often ascribe to God. But what in fact does it mean? What does holiness mean? We struggle with the word. This word, holiness, it tugs at a reality that presses the ability of language itself. In fact, much of the time when we say that God is holy, what we've essentially said is that God is God. That God is God. Think about it for a moment. Holy ground, holy garments, a holy city, holy men, holy women, holy scriptures, a holy kiss, the holy faith. We denote these things as holy because they are separated from common use and devoted to God. Therefore, when we apply this definition to God, we've essentially said that God is set apart from the common and devoted to God. But what can God be separated from to make Him holy? By the very law of identity, the very fact that God is God means that He is separate from all that is not God. So we see there emerges a gargantuan gulf, an infinite difference between the Creator and created, between the Creator and the creature. So when we ascribe holiness to God, we have said that God is one of a kind, He is unique, He is perfectly set apart. And once again, we realize that we have said nothing more than that He is God. To borrow the words of John Piper, His holiness is His utterly unique divine essence. It determines all that He is and does and is determined by no one. His holiness is what He is as God, which no one else is or ever will be. Call it His majesty, His divinity, His greatness, His value as the pearl of great price. In the end, language runs out. In the word holy, we have sailed to the end. We've sailed to the world's end in the utter silence of reverence and wonder and awe. Isaiah sees God, and his most important realization is that God is God. But it's terrifying. It's terrifying to think of how little we acknowledge this. All too often we exist autonomously in our own little worlds, and we lose perspective. We become the center and the gods of our tiny little universes. But seeing God shatters the comfort of our miserable delusions. We must see God, for until He reveals Himself to us, we do not think that we are men, that we are creatures, but rather we think that we are God Himself. However, when we see Him, we begin to feel and to know what we really are. We feel our finitude, our arrogance, our sin. We grasp at the gulf between Creator and creature. We begin to understand that we are dust, and if not for the life-giving breath of the Almighty, we would return to dust once again. So I ask you again, have you seen God? Have you become conscious of the death within because it has been compared to the life in God? Have you seen the One who is enthroned, who is high and lifted up? Isaiah did not see the modern evangelical manipulation of God. He did not see a tame God. He did not see a friendly God, a safe God. Seeing a tame God would not do. No, only seeing the one true God in all His holiness, splendor, radiance, and terror would do. For it is only in the reality of God that we are shown the reality of our sin. Only when we see the terrible, resplendent, glorious God can we then repent. Isaiah saw the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He saw the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain, who sits as judge, and whose holiness sets him apart from everything and everyone. He saw God before whom no man is pure, before whom no one stands innocent. And so he cried out, "Woe is me." So too we long to see God in his glory. We long for our delusions and our contortions of God to be taken away. We long to see God for who he is, because if we do not see him for who he truly is, we will be left in our damning denial of his holiness. Until we see him as God, we will continue to bow down, to lie prostrate at the idol of self. We will not repent. Our guilt will not be taken away, and our sin will not be atoned for. So we see that our vision of God lies at the heart, the very heart of who we are as people. Our vision of God results in the distinction between redeemed and condemned, between eternal life and death, between God's covenant love and his fierce wrath. Isaiah became aware of reality. He gained perspective. In his vision, he not only came to a fuller understanding of God, but also of himself. Indeed, we are not God. We are not the creator, but rather the created. We are not the judge, but rather the judged. Therefore, with Isaiah, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your brokenness, and acknowledge your need for atonement, for a Savior. Acknowledge that God is God and we are not. Repent and believe that the body of Christ was broken and that the blood of Christ was spilt for you. That the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ was poured out on the altar, that it may be touched to you. That blood would remove your guilt, that you too would receive a live coal from that altar, that it would be touched to your lips, that your sin may be atoned for, and that your guilt would be covered over. This is the only way to the Father. It is the only way to be reconciled to the one who is seated as the judge, high and lifted up. The only way to stand justified before the one who sits on the throne. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah, whose guilt was removed, whose sin was atoned for, he was not left in isolation. His vision brought about a repentance and repentance atonement. But it did not stop there. And so too, those who call on the name of the Lord are not left as a still pool of pure and tranquil water, but rather they're brought forth as a fountain overflowing, a river making manifest the glory and holiness of God. Isaiah's vision, his vision of God Almighty, resulted in a change that overflowed into his life, a change that flowed over into action. Brothers and sisters, if you have seen God, then you are compelled to go forth. If you have seen Jesus Christ, you are left no choice but to go forth. Seeing God necessarily results in answering the voice of the Lord, just as Isaiah did. The joy of the regenerate heart is to say, "Here am I, send me." So I ask you again, and finally, the last time, have you seen God? Has the glorious work of the Father through the person of Jesus Christ been revealed to you in his word and in his world? And the best way to answer this question is to examine ourselves. Has our vision of God compelled us to go forth? Does our increasing knowledge of God make him more glorious and us more meek? For if you've seen his glory, you cannot help but make it known. When you see God in all his majesty and holiness, you have no choice but to worship. The creature cannot help but praise the Creator. Seeing God for who he is brings about repentance. Repentance brings about atonement. And atonement enables action fueled and compelled by an ever more glorious vision of God, as he continues to reveal more and more of himself. This is the fruit of Isaiah's vision. It is the natural consequence of the regenerate heart. A true vision of God is a compelling vision of God. You see so that you may show. You see God so that the mirror you were designed to be would show God. For when you see him, his image in you is brought further and further, closer and closer to completion. And it's more and more evident to those around you. So look in your hearts, examine your lives. Seeing the glory of God results in shining forth the glory of God. And if this life-changing glory is evident and at work in your life, then rejoice, for you have seen God and you have been changed. But if God's glory is not manifest, if you are not compelled by who God is, repent, believe, plead with God that he would remove the scales from your eyes, that he would reveal himself to you, that you too may see, may savor, and may shine forth his glory. That we, on this day and forevermore, would call to one another in all of our lives, that we would call to one another through blistered lips, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we hear your word. Lord, we acknowledge that it is weighty, that it is beyond our ability to fully comprehend and digest. We ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that the seed which is planted would in due time come forth and bear much fruit. Father, we ask that your word would refine us, that it would cut away the cancer which clings, that it would heal, that it would build us and strengthen us where we are weak. Father, as we come before you, we acknowledge that there are many needs, many sorrows in our congregation. We ask that you would be with the Engels in the loss of Dave's aunt. We ask that you would be with the May family in the loss of a son, in the loss of a mother. Lord, we think of those among us who have undergone surgery, who are healing. We pray for Joy Daughter Eve, that you would give her strength. We pray for Shay, that you would give him healing, and that in your time, he would recover full mobility in his arm. Lord, we pray for Drew Geyser. We pray that you would bring about complete healing. We pray for Eileen Meyer. Lord, we know that she has had her last treatment and that now she awaits the results and the further direction. Lord, we pray for Diana McFarland's daughter and the child within her womb. We pray for health for both the mother and the child. Lord, we lift up Judy Nichols' mother, was recently diagnosed with cancer. For Lori Van Kooten's mom, Nancy, who was hospitalized with breathing difficulties. And Father, we acknowledge that you are the great physician and that you bring about healing in your time. And Lord, much more than healing, we pray for grace, that you would give each and every one of us grace sufficient to the trials and the tasks of each day. Lord, you have called us to mourn with those who mourn, but we also rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And so, Lord, we thank you for the progress that Drew Geiser has made and the healing that you have already given. We thank you that LaVon Hammond's cancer counts continue to drop. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as your body, as your people, to be renewed and refreshed once again this Lord's Day. And finally, Lord, we want to ask your blessing on this congregation and on this church in a time of transition. As we try to discern your will and eagerly await the next pastor that you would have to shepherd us, to serve under you. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us throughout this week, that we would grow closer and closer to you, that you would reveal yourself to us in the world around us and in the word that you encounter us with. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, in the Holy Spirit's power. Amen. This time we'll continue in our worship of the triune God by presenting our gifts and our offerings. We also ask that you complete and pass the friendship folders located in the center of the aisle and join us in praise as we sing.
Soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great. then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
If there's anyone who has any announcements, I know there's a couple. Come forward and receive them.
Good morning. I just wanted to point out an adult education opportunity that's this afternoon. Mike Johnson with Ascending Leaders Group, he's helped our church. He's worked with other churches and classes. He's going to lead an adult education opportunity on discipleship, adult discipleship. I know that's kind of a general umbrella term, and so specifically, he's going to talk on two different areas. The first is how we can grow our faith individually. And so depending where you are with your faith, he's going to help you take some steps forward, take the next step forward. And so he's kind of group people in four different areas as far as where they are in their faith walk. And it's going to provide some good suggestions for us to take the next step forward. The second half, so it starts at 3 o'clock, and it's an hour and a half long session. The second half of that session is the use of groups and different group sizes when it comes to discipleship. And so he's got some really interesting thoughts. I haven't listened to this seminar in particular, but some of his thoughts in the past about different group sizes and how that fits for sort of friends, folks in the community, folks at work. Obviously, you're probably not going to invite all of your co-workers to a worship service here. You know, he talks about different steps based on where people are in their faith walk and how you can enfold them, first starting with small groups and kind of working your way up. So I think it's going to be very good. There are several different opportunities, and so we are going to live stream it. It's actually being hosted at Calvary Church in Pella, and so we're going to jump on their website. We'll live stream it here. If there's interest in folks watching it as a group, and so again, that starts at 3. If you are interested, let me know. Either catch me after church. I'll be here through the Sunday school hour. You can send me a text, email. I'll check my emails and my texts prior to 3 o'clock. Also, he's going to burn it as a DVD. So if it's something you want to use in your small groups later on, you can. Or if you can't quite make it out of the house this afternoon, you can actually sit in your recliner and live stream it right to your PC if you want to do that also by just jumping on Calvary's website in Pella. Calvary CRC. So again, if you've got any questions, let me know. He also sent me some questions, some small group questions. And so if you do utilize it, I can email those to you or get you copies. So again, thanks. Thanks for listening to that long announcement.
Good morning. On behalf of the high school youth group, I want to invite you to Pizza Ranch on 86th Street this Wednesday for a fundraiser for Serve this summer. We will be bussing tables and helping clean up at the end of the evening. So Pizza Ranch will be giving us 10% of the sales that evening, and then we also get to keep the tips. Please invite your neighbors, friends, coworkers to come out and enjoy some great food, fellowship, and be able to support the high school youth group at the same time. We're trying to raise money for our serve trip to Platte, South Dakota this summer. So please come support us at the Pizza Ranch on 86th Street in Urbandale this Wednesday from 5 to 9 p.m. Thank you.
Real quick, since it's the first time in the bulletin, on the back side of the bulletin is a short workshop opportunity about ministering to those with grief and loss. B. Roskam and Dennis Wilson have been helping with this, to plan this. It's called The Sacred Art of Listening. So please sign up so we can have a number of people and be thinking about that. Who should attend? Well, we all come in touch with those who lose someone they love or have other losses in their life, which this would apply to as well. And but particularly, I think, you know, council members, others who have just a real heart for those who, a compassionate heart for those who experience loss, this would be something for you.
Please stand and receive God's parting blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
It's you I live for every day. I'll follow.